Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
How is it that we are saved? We've been speaking over the last couple of weeks, looking at that great doctrine recovered in the Reformation, that we are saved by faith alone. And it has always been this way. As we're working our way through Hebrews chapter 11, the key point that the writer is seeking to make is that this salvation by faith alone has always been the way God has worked. It has always been God's plan to save us purely through faith in the completed, finished, perfect work of Christ. This applies to us today as it applied to the Old Testament saints, those who died, who were saved prior to the coming of Jesus, prior to his death upon the cross. And this is what makes Hebrews chapter 11 so rich for us. This is why the writer echoes all the way through chapter 11, by faith. Because it was by faith that Abraham was saved. It was by faith that Enoch was saved. It was by faith that Noah was saved. And as we will see today, it is by faith that Moses was saved. And the reason the writer takes this chapter to lay this out to the recipients is because they were so ingrained at that time in a Judaism which required works. So the Jews had taken the law of God and they'd taken something which was never meant to save them and turned it into something that if they were able just to complete the work that was assigned to them, they could be right with God. And since the time of Christ, all we've seen in Judaism is that they have doubled down on this effort. And Judaism today is completely works righteous. They look to the coming of Messiah still. And one of the theories in Judaism is that if all of the Jews can keep the Sabbath perfectly just once, in one day, then Messiah will come. And so as these Hebrew Christians are being tempted through the persecution, through the trials that are coming upon them, our writer encourages them that salvation in the Old Testament was not by works, but was purely by faith. And I want to look, as I alluded today, at the life of Moses as recorded for us here in Hebrews chapter 11 to show how Moses, the greatest of the prophets, the man who is second only to our Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture, that he was saved not by his works, not through what he did, but completely and solely through trusting in the work of Christ that would be accomplished some 2,000 years after he died. So turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. We've skipped down a few passages now. We're going to read and look at today Hebrews 11 verses 24 through 26. So this comes in this beautiful passage recounting how by faith the patriarchs obtained their righteousness. And our writer says in from verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So in this passage we see here, our writer starts out by explaining what Moses did. And we see two exchanges that Moses made. And we'll, as we work through today, we'll look at what Moses exchanged, and then we'll look at why it was that he made that exchange. So firstly, Moses exchanged power and pleasure for persecution. Moses exchanged power and pleasure for persecution. This is verses 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. We read this morning from Exodus chapter 2 the story of Moses' birth, and very quickly we skip through the first 40 years of his life. And we have not much recorded, but just that small nugget that Moses lived at a time when the Pharaoh had given an edict that all the male children of the Hebrew race were to be killed at birth because he feared them. They had the best of the land in Goshen that had been given to them by Pharaoh. And the 70 that had entered Egypt 400 years earlier had now grown so large that the Egyptian Pharaoh was concerned that if he let them as they were, should an enemy come to Egypt, that they might rise up against him. So it gives you an indication of the number. We see further through Exodus approximate numbers as the people go out. I mean, we're talking here millions of men, plus the women and children. And so Moses was hidden by his mother. For 3 months she kept him until it was not possible to keep him hidden any longer. And then, as we read this morning, she made a basket of bulrushes, placed that into the river, in amongst the reeds with Moses inside of it, a picture of the ark which had saved Noah and his family. And by God's providence, who would arrive at that location but the daughter of Pharaoh himself, the princess of the kingdom? And by God's providence, she sees the child, and knowing that he is a Hebrew boy, she then has a choice to make. And instead of following her father's edict, she chooses then to adopt him as her own. And by God's providence, she needs someone to nurse him until he reaches an age where he can come into her court. So Moses is raised amongst his family, learning the truths of the Jews, learning of Yahweh, the one true God. Now, as we spoke last week, he did not know him by the name Yahweh yet. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Moses and his family. But he was steeped in this knowledge, taught from this young age as to who he was as a Hebrew, who he was as a child of God. But then, once he was growing up, he went back to Pharaoh's court to be raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, grandchild of the Pharaoh, in line for the throne. We don't know today, even with surety, the name of Pharaoh's daughter. It's not recorded for us here in Scripture. We don't know for sure the name of the Pharaoh at the time either. But we do know the name of Moses because of his faith. And if archaeology and the research is to be believed, if we can place Moses in the timeline of Egyptian history, it would seem that Moses was destined to be Pharaoh. It seems that this daughter was the only daughter of this Pharaoh, and that she herself had no biological sons. And so here is Moses being groomed in Pharaoh's court, given all the instruction of the most advanced civilization of its time, taught in diplomacy, the art of war, how to be a king, what it means to rule and to reign. Provided all of these benefits, all of these blessings of the world, being prepared to ascend to the most powerful position on the earth at that time. And with that came the power and the prestige that comes from being somebody. See, here he is, grandson of Pharaoh, able to walk in the courts of the Egyptians. Whatever he would like would be at his beck and call. He had the influence to ask and receive. He had the wealth to make it happen. Surrounded by the nicest things that the world could offer, here is Moses. At this time, he is the master of his own destiny. He can do as he pleases. That's the catch cry today of our society. It's personal autonomy, the ability to make our own laws, to be the man or woman that we choose to be, to shape the world around us into our own image. And Moses had all of that. If he had stayed in Pharaoh's court, he would have likely ascended the throne. He had whatever he wanted at his beck and call, but there was something that always nagged at him as well. See, Moses, despite being steeped in Egyptian culture, despite having the best teaching from the best Egyptians, Moses was an outsider. See, Moses bore in his flesh a mark that set him apart from every Egyptian. See, his parents, good Hebrew parents, would have had him circumcised on the eighth day. And so there was a physical representation in Moses that would always remind him and those around him that he was not truly one of them. That he was an outsider, one of those despised people. One whom the current Pharaoh was seeking to persecute, to put under oppression because he was so scared of their power and their number. And so Moses was at this time faced with a choice. Which way would he go? Would he stay in the courts of Egypt? Would he seek his own destiny, making his own way in the world? To be remembered amongst the pharaohs with monuments and tombs, to be looked at as a god, because the pharaoh was seen as the representation of God here on earth? Or would Moses align himself with the children of God, with his family, with those who were under persecution at this time? And our text tells us that he chose to be mistreated rather than to have those pleasures. He chose, as the psalmist, sons of Korah in Psalm 84:10 said, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." See, Moses chose by faith to look forward, to see something greater than the greatness that was in front of him at the time. It was not necessarily wrong for Moses to choose to stay in that Israelite court. Joseph, 400 years earlier, had done very well for himself and for his family by being associated with the court of Pharaoh. Joseph had risen to be second only to Pharaoh himself in the land. But at this time, God had a different plan. See, the Israelites were God's chosen people, the sons of Israel. And in those 400 years between Joseph and Moses, their fortunes had dramatically changed. Let us turn to Exodus chapter 1 and see the state of the Israelites so that we may understand what it was that Moses turned toward. And in Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 8, Moses recorded for us, he said, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and, if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh the store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." This was the lot of Moses' people. This was the choice that Moses was forced to make. Would he continue to live in the court of Pharaoh, the one who was oppressing his family? Or would he go and join those who were his family but being oppressed? And there's something about Moses here. His parents recognized something in him. His mother saw, it records at the beginning there of Exodus chapter 2, that he was a beautiful boy. Not that he was more beautiful in a physical sense than any other baby. I mean, every mother looks at her child and says, "He's the most beautiful baby in the world." But she recognized something more that God had for him. That's why she took the risk. And by this stage, Moses must have known that there was some special call upon his life. Because we see his actions there in Exodus 2. When he'd grown up, it equates with this time here where the writer to the Hebrews is saying that after Moses had grown up, he made this choice to give up that which was the treasures, the riches of Egypt, in order to be able to go and be with the people of Israel. He must have known that there was something. He went out and he saw an Egyptian oppressing one of his kinsmen, and he struck him dead. And that equates with this time of where Moses is now having to make this choice as he sees firsthand. He's not now divorced away from what's going on, from the oppression. He goes out into the streets and he sees an Egyptian oppressing one of his kinsmen. He then must make that choice and he sides with his kinsmen. But as we'll see, it didn't go too well for Moses. He wasn't particularly well loved by his kinsmen because of that. This comes into the second exchange that Moses made. He exchanged the riches of Egypt for the reproach of Christ. He exchanged the riches of Egypt for the reproach of Christ. Verse 26 of Hebrews 11, he considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth and treasures of Egypt. So he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. So what were these treasures of Egypt? Why does the writer call us to think of that? Well, throughout the ancient world and even into today, the treasures of Egypt are legendary. This was the greatest civilization known at its time. Far greater militarily, in power, in might than any other nation around it, and that allowed the Egyptians to exact tribute from the nations around them. Protection money. You give us some gold, and we'll make sure those nasty people on your border don't come in. And if they do, we'll come and fight them for you. And so there was a concentration of wealth into Egypt, such that the pharaohs lived lavish lifestyles. And we know this through the discovery of the pharaoh's tombs. For example, King Tutankhamun, I'm sure many have heard the name. We think of him as we hear that name that maybe he was one of the greater pharaohs of his time, but he was not. He was a minor pharaoh. Ascended to the throne around the age of 9 and reigned for only 10 years before he died. But we know him well because his tomb was discovered by archaeologists. And as they went in, they started cataloguing the riches and the jewels that were buried with him. Ostensibly, the reason that he was buried with them was they were seen in Egyptian religion to be provisions for him in the afterlife. And what they found in his tomb was over $250 million worth of treasure, including his coffin, which was made of solid gold, 1,000 kilograms worth $50 million on its own. This is a minor pharaoh. And he amassed this level of wealth to be buried with. Archaeologists believe that the majority of the wealth of Egypt is still to be discovered, buried amongst the sands throughout Egypt. Because this wealth was concentrated. And so this wealth, this financial windfall, was there for Moses taking, even if he never ascended to the throne of Pharaoh. Even if he only remained as the son, the grandson, the nephew, the uncle of a pharaoh. He had access to this wealth. And yet, Scripture records that he considered the reproach of Christ to be greater wealth than all of that. Think on that. It wasn't that he looked towards heaven to see what God would give him in the afterlife when he died and weighed that up and said, well, God is going to reward me so greatly when I die if I am faithful to him. That's true. He will. And Moses is in a reward far greater than any treasures he could have inherited in Egypt. It was not to heaven that he looked, but to the reproach of Christ. What is this reproach? What does it mean to be reproached for Christ, especially for Moses who did not yet know of the Christ to come? Quite simply, the reproach of Christ is what Christ himself went through. Scripture tells us this that Moses is a type of Christ. That we can look and see in Moses a picture, a shadow of who the Messiah would be, the anointed one who would come. And so Moses looked and he said, "It is better for me to be oppressed, to be rejected, to be persecuted, than to live in amongst this, with this wealth and with this prestige and with this power that leads me away from my God." And so as Christ set aside everything that he had, as Paul tells us that Jesus took on the form of man, humbling himself, not counting his equality with God, the fact that he was God himself, as something to be held on to be clung to, like we often cling to our own riches and our own self-worth. No, Jesus humbled himself to the form of a servant, ultimately to die upon the cross. And this is what happened to Moses. I alluded, and we read in Exodus 2 this morning, that after going and rescuing this Hebrew, his kinsman, from the oppression of an Egyptian, the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews, two of his kinsmen, quarreling because one had wronged the other. And essentially Moses says to the one who has done the wrong, "Why do you wrong your brother? There are greater battles to be fought here. You're being trampled upon by the Egyptians. There's enough persecution and enough strife coming from outside the community. Why are you warring amongst yourselves?" And the man in the wrong said, "Yeah, Moses, I'm sorry. You're right, aren't you?" No, he didn't actually say that. He said, "Who appointed you judge over us? You think I've got a quarrel with this guy? I've got a quarrel with you now. Who are you, this man who was taken at birth, who's been raised in the courts of Pharaoh? What would you know of the struggles that we're going through?" It's probably a fair question. But they didn't accept his leadership. They didn't accept that this man would be the means of their deliverance as he had prefigured in that event. And it continued. As Moses led them out, they passed through the Red Sea. When Moses struck his staff on the water and God parted the waters, so they could pass through, miraculously being saved. Yet within 8 days, the Israelites are grumbling at Moses and his leadership, seeking to tear down the one who God had raised up and to be their measure of deliverance, to be the one who would save them from the oppression of the Egyptians. Not many days later, they rise up against Aaron and Moses. "Who made the two of you leaders over us?" When it was like this with Christ. Christ came to redeem his people. And yet his people did not want him. "Who are you to tell us that what we're doing is wrong? That we've missed the point of the law? We know what the law says. We've been studying it for years. Who are you? You're just from the back blocks of Nazareth, from Galilee. You're a nobody. Who gave you the authority to teach? Who gave you the authority to tell us what the Word of God says?" This is what Moses chose. as a greater treasure to be persecuted by his kinsmen instead of to gain the wealth and the treasures of Egypt. Put simply, Moses carried his cross before Jesus was nailed to his cross. Moses carried his cross before Jesus was nailed to the cross. This is what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, where he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I mean, this is where we find ourselves today as we look at the life of Moses. Do we choose pleasure over persecution? Do we choose riches over the reproach of Christ? What does our walk look like? But now is the why. Why did Moses make this choice? What was it that Moses saw that caused him to esteem that reproach of Christ greater than that vast treasure of Egypt? To view the persecution of his people to be greater than the power and the pleasure that the world had to offer to him. It's quite simple. It's contained for us in the first two words of our passage and in the last few. By faith, he looked forward to the reward. By faith, Moses looked forward to that reward. Was it his own works that he was seeking to gain favor? No. Moses didn't think that if he could successfully lead Israel out of Egypt, that God would therefore show favor upon him. But he looked forward to the promise, to know that God was faithful and would save his people as he had promised to Jacob that he would do. Let's think back two Sundays ago to what is faith. Faith in the building blocks is knowledge, assent, and then trust. Well, Moses must have had the knowledge of who God was. This is why I think Moses went to the court of Pharaoh's daughter, not at the age of 3 or 4, as some have said, but probably closer to 12 or 13, because it gave time for his parents to teach him about Yahweh, to teach him of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises that had been made. And so he knew that God had said he would bring his people out. But by faith he also trusted, he believed that God would make that happen, whether it was today. There's a good chance he expected it to happen in his lifetime. God had told Abraham it would be 400 years before his people would take possession of the land. And it doesn't take a scholar to be able to work out how many years have passed. So we would have looked to that promise that God has said he will take us out, that he will give us a land flowing with milk and honey, the land that had been promised to their father Abraham, for us to us as the Hebrews, he would have thought, for us to possess eternally, because that was the promise that God had made. But greater than that, It was more than just an earthly reward that Moses would have looked forward to. This is what we see for us in Hebrews 11 as well, that the patriarchs looked not to a physical city, especially Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who died before they could see that promise fulfilled. But they looked forward to a heavenly city whose foundation is God, whose founder is God. He looked forward to salvation for his soul. The deliverance of Israel, the salvation of his soul. These two promises drove Moses. See, Moses had one desire, and it grew as time went on. He desired to see God face to face. And this is one of the reasons Moses is second only to Jesus in greatness in the Bible. Is that Moses was the only one other than Jesus to commune face to face with God. See, in the wilderness, Moses went up onto the Mount of Horeb. And there he communed with God 40 days and 40 nights, dwelling in the presence of his God. Having that relationship, that communion with his Lord and Savior. And it changed Moses so much. Moses had to wear a veil over his face because his face shone so bright from that time of communion with God. We see in Hebrews that, it's Corinthians, that we see that as a picture, that glory faded as the old covenant faded. But we have a greater glory in our Lord Jesus Christ today. His work, an unfailing work, a glory that will never dim, that will never go out. While Moses looked towards an incomplete promise, trusting the faithfulness of God to bring a Savior, we today have the record of that Savior who came. The glorious one, the prophet like Moses, who came to save us from our sins. And we look now not to the promise of his coming, but to the promise of his coming. He's come once, and he will come again in judgment and to collect his church, his bride. See, these rewards that Moses sought, the salvation of his soul, the communion with God, seeing God face to face, these rewards are available to us as well. But the answer is not necessarily to give up the pleasure for the persecution. It's not necessarily to give up riches for reproach. That will happen when God works in our heart, because we will esteem the things of God so much greater than the things of this world. I think of the hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look long in his wonderful face, and the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." This is why we looked last week at Hebrews 11:6 that says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. See, the challenge that we have is the same challenge that Moses had. It's the same challenge that Israel succumbed to, and that is the challenge of unbelief. So the opposite of faith is unbelief. Because if faith is knowledge and belief and action, then the opposite of that faith must be unbelief. Let's have a look in Hebrews chapter 3 to show that this is what the writer has already told us. This, really, the purpose of the book of Hebrews is this argument between faith and unbelief. The choice laid out before the Hebrew Christians is, where are you going to follow? Are you going to follow in the footsteps of that first generation of Israelites who, through their unbelief, did not possess the land that God had promised them? Or will you follow in the footsteps of the Christians around you who, by faith, walk not according to sight? The writer says, Hebrews 3 from verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The world today, we look at unbelief. The world today looks at unbelief as a good thing. Question everything, seems to be the motto of this age. Except for your feelings, don't question those. Question everything. Unbelief is popular today, but don't be deceived, brothers. Don't be deceived, sisters, about the sin of unbelief. "But exhort one another as long as it is called today." Writer goes on from verse 14, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." This is the call. This is my encouragement to you from the past 3 weeks. By faith, walk with your God. By faith, look to the rewards of God. As difficult as those might seem, the persecution and the reproach of Christ is difficult for us to go through for a period of time. But we know that it is only temporary. Our Christian forefathers, those of the early church, suffered far greater than we are suffering today. We live in a time in the West that is an anomaly throughout history. We look at the culture around us and see that we're beginning to lose our rights. That Christianity is losing its privileged position in the society where we could assume Christian morals, where we could assume the ability to speak freely of our Lord and Savior. This is not how it is in the majority of the world. This is not how it has been throughout the majority of history either. The early Christians were feared by the Roman Empire. They were fed to the lions. They were crucified, beaten, tortured, whipped. Today in many Muslim lands, Christians are subject to dhimmitude, to being placed under the rulership of those around them and having to pay a heavy protection tax in order to be allowed to live there and not be killed. They have no rights of evangelism. They have no rights to publicly go and proclaim their faith. In China today, and the Chinese government is now back to cracking down on solid churches. They cannot meet freely. They cannot evangelize. They cannot legally proclaim the good news of Jesus, possess a Bible. Yet, do you want to know where the church is growing the fastest today? China, the Middle East, Muslim Africa. Why? Because of faith. See, it doesn't take much faith for us to live as a Christian in a world that seemingly accepts us as Christians. Whereas Christians, we have minimal persecution. We can have the pleasure and still be a Christian, it seems. We can have the riches of Australia. But the time is coming where that will not be the case. We do, to an extent today, need to make that choice. Which way am I going to go? Which is more precious to me? The riches of the world or the reproach of Christ? Because there's plenty of reproach to be found if you live by faith. There is plenty of persecution to be found if you walk according to the Scriptures. But we've become so comfortable. We've become complacent. And that is likely to change for us. See, Moses saw that it was greater to be a child of God than a child of the king. He saw that God's reward is far greater than all the treasures of this world. The question is, do you? Let me finish with some questions. Can't take claim for these myself. These were written by a man called George Guthrie, who's written a great commentary on Hebrews. And through this passage, he then asks these questions, and I want to leave these ringing in your ears as we depart. He says, how would you live today if you believed absolutely that God, that Yahweh existed, and loved you completely and had a destination for you that made all the world pale by just one square foot of its turf? How would you live if you believed that God cared about you, about your every action and every concern, and wished to reward you magnanimously for your faith? How would you live in the face of opposition if you believed in God, really believed, as if your whole lives depended on Him and His life? You say, but I do. I believe absolutely. I believe with all I am and all I have. Then how would you live differently if you did not believe? Would there be much difference? How would you live differently if you did not believe? Because that difference is faith.